For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so this book has been, you know, the main thing we keep coming back to week after week in the book of Philippians is joy. You see a very joyful Paul writing this letter in spite of some pretty difficult circumstances. If you remember, he's in prison as he's writing this letter. He's been unjustly treated, beaten, imprisoned, shipped from prison to prison for several years now. And yet all he can talk about is how joyful he is, how happy he is about God's grace and about what God is doing through the suffering that he's going through. Tonight, however, as we get into Philippians chapter 3, we're going to see the tone change. No longer do we see optimistic, the glasses half full, look on the bright side, Paul. The tone we see here in chapter 3 is angry. Here we get angry Paul. And the reason for that is because he starts talking about a sin that infuriates him unlike any other. This sin will destroy your spiritual life. It will, you know, it will eradicate any sense of joy you have. It will misrepresent God to other people, and in many cases will keep people from actually wanting anything to do with God. And you might be thinking to yourself, what is this horrific sin that he's going to talk about here? Is it prostitution and pimpery? That's pretty bad, but that's not what he's going to get into here in Philippians 3. Is it greed and exploitation of the poor? Also very bad, but you know, even this, when you look at the writings of Paul, even the teachings of Christ, there's something else they get even angrier about. You're thinking, I know what it is. It's failure to recycle, isn't it? Again, bad. Okay, that's probably worse than the first two on this list. But there's something even worse than failure to recycle. And that's this one right here. Self-righteous legalism. Self-righteous legalism. What does that mean? Well, legalism is relating to God based on your performance or good works. And you're thinking to yourself, why would God be angry about me trying to be a good person? It's because it's completely the opposite of the way that we're supposed to approach God. The way we're supposed to approach God is not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what God has done. You see, that's the whole message of the gospel, the good news that we've been talking about for the last couple chapters in Philippians. The good news is that, you know, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he took the punishment that you and I deserved. And he made forgiveness freely available. You see, only perfect people can approach a perfect God. Nobody's good enough for God. And so we've got to throw that way, you know, plan A, which is be good enough to get to heaven. We've got to throw that completely out the window. And we've got to turn to plan B, which is accept the forgiveness that's freely available through Jesus Christ, and that alone as my standing, as my basis before God. You see, this was actually a really big problem in the churches that Paul had planted. You know, the areas where he had planted churches were swarming with all kinds of false teachers. And, you know, they would come in after the fact, and they would say, okay, yeah, that's nice that you guys are interested in Jesus, and that's good that you've listened to Paul, but the problem is he left some things out. There's some other things that you need to do in order to be acceptable before God. Specifically, you know, like it says in Acts 15, it records some of this debate. They wanted to tell people, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Explicitly laying it out. You cannot be saved unless you get circumcised, which is, you know, it's a painful medical procedure for men. If you don't know what circumcision is. And again, they say it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to obey, observe the law of Moses. And so again, they're hammering this home. They're saying, okay, you know, I remember back then, Christianity was still a sect of Judaism. Okay, this is kind of the logical extension of the Jewish faith, as far as a lot of people were concerned. And they're saying, well, you got to become Jewish to become a Christian. And specifically, you got to get circumcised if you want to convert to Christianity. Obviously, this completely changes the message of grace. You know, it's like standing up front and saying, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus wants a relationship with you. And he offers that to you freely on the basis of faith. All you have to do is place your trust in him and come down front and cut off your foreskin. And you also have to not use anesthesia because it hasn't been invented yet. And you got to obey all the rules contained in this book right here. Okay, this would have been the Old Testament at the time. And so it wasn't just about circumcision. It was about following the rules. It was about what do I need to do to get God to accept me? And the focus has shifted off what Christ has done. And it's focused back on what I'm doing, which just turns Christianity into every other world religion, which says, what do I do to make God or the gods happy with me? And so this was a very, very important point here. It was a teaching that had ruined the faith of many people in churches Paul had planted. Maybe, who knows, maybe it had taken down entire churches by this time. And when Paul starts talking about this, he gets really, really angry. Let's read. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Again, with the rejoicing thing. Again, a call to rejoice. He says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. He says, like, I don't mind writing this again. I don't mind writing about rejoicing, and I definitely don't mind writing about this next part. Because, it's unclear how much these teachers had infiltrated this church at Philippi, but he's saying, this is a safeguard for you. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And so you can see right off the bat, the language has totally changed here, hasn't it? You know, he starts off this chapter with four commands. Rejoice, beware, beware, beware. You know, he's going to great lengths. It's like he's shouting at them, watch out for this. Beware of this. This is fatal. You know, it's like when you're turning in your car to get on the highway and you start seeing signs like do not enter, one way, this is an exit. People in the car start screaming, oh God, I'm too young to die. And then you realize, I'm going the wrong way here. Actually, I cut that left a little bit too hard. I'm going up the exit ramp. And, the reason they put those signs there is because they know there are cars, you know, coming at you at 80 miles an hour. And you are maybe seconds away from imminent death. And, Paul's kind of viewing this way. He's waving his arms. He's like screaming here to tell them, do not go this way. And I think it's interesting that he contrasts it with joy. Because, you know, if there's anything that'll kill your joy, it's legalism. It's coming to God on the basis of your performance. Because you're taking your eyes off of, you know, the one thing that you have to be joyful about, which is Jesus Christ and what he's done, and you're turning your eyes instead to your own performance, which is the one thing you shouldn't be joyful about, because on your own, you deserve death, eternal separation from God, and the only thing that saved you is not what you did, but Jesus Christ. And so, you know, legalism is like kryptonite for joy. It just immediately takes it down, takes it out, renders it just impotent. And so he's saying, beware, and he switches, and he also starts slipping in some pretty nasty name-calling here. I don't know if you noticed this. He says, beware of those dogs. Okay, so back then, today dogs are like, you know, that would be a compliment, because dogs are our best friends, and we like them more than people. But back then, dogs were these mangy, you know, they would prowl around, they would eat anything they could find, trash, feces, their own vomit, whatever. You know, they were just kind of these mangy mutts on the outskirts of society. You know, they were looked down on by all of the Greco-Roman culture, but especially the Jews. They would call Gentiles dirty dogs. It was kind of their one of their special selected put-downs for non-Jews. And Paul here is turning the tables on them, and he says, actually, you guys are the dogs. You guys are the mangy mutts. You're coming in here with, trying to push legalism, trying to push works righteousness onto people. And so I think it's kind of shocking to think that if you're preaching that, you should evaluate yourself based on your performance and that's what you need to do, be good enough for God. He's saying, you know, you guys, you're a dirty dog. He says, too, beware of the evil workers. And again, they would have thought by bringing in all of the law, the commands of the Old Testament and all of these things that God had told the Jews to do in the Old Testament, they would have thought they were being workers of righteousness. And he says, actually, you are wicked. You are evil workers. You know, how could you even think that we could be good enough for a righteous and perfect God? How dare you insult the death of Christ by saying that it really wasn't necessary, that we could be good enough on our own? Paul says in Galatians, if we could earn our own righteousness, then Christ died needlessly. He says, no, that is wicked. That is blasphemy. You're an evil worker. He says, too, beware of the false circumcision. Well, this is an extremely polite translation here. You know, the word for circumcision, peritome, okay, that's the Greek word, para meaning around and tome meaning cut, okay? So basically a cut around. The word he uses here is katatome, which means to cut up or mutilate or mutilation, according to Strong's. The Greek Old Testament, this verb is always used for the forbidden rite of slitting the skin. You know, there were specific places in the Old Testament where God forbid them to partake in the pagan rituals, where they would cut themselves up to show the gods how serious they were and to try and essentially force the gods into granting their requests and finding favor on them. They're explicitly forbidden to do that. And he's saying to them, you guys are just like the pagan rituals that you and God condemn. You know, you're no better than that with all of your cutting of the flesh. Or if you look at the uses in classical Greek, you know, it means to cut into strips, and it's used ironically or spitefully for to crush or to kill. These are the cutters, the crushers, the killers of flesh. You know, in one speech against Demosthenes, it says he has hacked off his own head 1,000 times. And again, it's that word. You know, you can see just the put-down nature of this whole thing. It also says its basic sense is also employed for the cutting up of meat, especially sacrificial meat. So Paul's getting real vulgar here. You know, Paul's getting worked up when he starts to use vulgarity. And, you know, he says, I know it looks like these circumcision people are these nice, holy people, but they're really mangy dogs. They're really evil workers. And they really, they want to mutilate your meat. Is what Paul's saying here. I mean, according to Greek scholars here, he is using the most vulgar terminology here to show them how messed up this really is, what they were trying to get him to do. And that's not even the crassest word he uses in this passage. He gets so angry talking about this. Check this out, Galatians chapter 1, same subject. It says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I can't believe how quickly you're abandoning the grace, the gospel, the good news. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. That word is the strongest word he can use for cursing someone. And he uses it again. He like repeats the same thing in verse 9. He says, as we have already said, so now I say to you again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. What he's saying here is, God damn them if they preach any other gospel other than the grace of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul, he just gets so worked up, it's like he starts swearing. Check out Jesus' words about these guys. He says they crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves and you don't let others enter either. Shutting the door to heaven in people's faces and trying to block people from going in, leading them the wrong way. He says you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. You guys are like evangelists for the devil. You make people sons of hell, just like you are. He says, woe to you blind guides, you blind fools, you blind men. Just repeatedly pummeling them with insults. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Like a nice shiny tomb. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Snakes, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? Whew. Let's review. Legalists, according to Jesus and Paul, are joy killers, mangy dogs, evil workers, man-crushing heaven blockers, Satan's evangelists, blind guides, blind fools, and blind men, whitewashed tombs full of hypocrisy, snakes and sons of vipers headed for the judgment of hell, and let's not forget, goddamned meat mutilators. You think God's trying to communicate something here about what he thinks about people that abandon grace and try to go back under law and put other people back under law? They don't talk this way about anybody else. You know, that should tell you something about how bad this is and how, you know, just the strength of the language, the number of times it's denounced. There's a lot more passages I could read for you as well. You know, this is a common theme. It was probably the greatest threat to these early churches. And it's easy to look at this list and think, boy, I'm glad that I don't teach that. I'm glad I don't think that I have to be a good enough person for God to accept me. And we need to really think about this because I think this might hit a little closer to home than we think. Okay, there's two types of legalism. There's one that I'll call pure legalism. And this takes a couple different forms. You know, there's this basically teaches you got to do good works to gain favor with God. This is typical religion. You do good deeds, and then maybe one day God will accept you. You read about this in the various religions about how, you know, they put the good deeds on one side of the scale and the bad deeds on the other side of the scale, and they say which one weighs more, and that's how you decide if you get into heaven, or if you have bad deeds, then you have to suffer and, you know, somehow pay for them before you can get into heaven in some cases. You know, the Bible completely rejects that as heresy. There's also a form that says you need to do good deeds to keep your favor with God. You know, they might teach, okay, you get forgiven, but it's kind of a blank slate sort of theology, which says that you get forgiven, but then you have to, from that point on, you have to be perfect. And, you know, this is something I was confused about. This is something I thought for a long time. Growing up kind of in and around the church, that's what I thought salvation meant. God forgives you, and then you got to be good from that point forward. And otherwise, God will reject you. Now, you know, you read some authors that say, you know, good deeds cannot gain salvation for you, but your deeds can cause you to lose your salvation. And again, we've got to reject that completely and totally as heresy. You know, the Bible clearly states that it's not by your works, it's not by your deeds, it's by Christ alone that you are saved. And so pure legalism, you know, I think probably most of us here would reject this. And yet there's another kind of legalism, which I'm going to call practical legalism. Under practical legalism, you theoretically deny that first point, you know, that we're saved by works or that we maintain our salvation by our works. And yet, from your behavior, you're living like that's actually true. You live like you actually are saved by your works. And you might say, oh, yes, 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 this is my theology. This is mentally, this other thing is true. And yet, you'd never know it from the way you live your life. You know, you basically live your life under the mantra that my self-worth is derived from my performance. And so it can fluctuate all the time. How did I do today? How did I do in that last conversation? How am I doing in this relationship? How did I do in that test? How am I doing at work? How am I doing with my finances? Am I doing good? Good. Then I'm a good person. I feel good about myself. I feel happy. I feel like, you know, I have confidence. If I'm not doing so well, I feel ashamed. I feel like I'm trying to make up for that. I feel guilty. I wonder what God thinks about me. And we're constantly performing and running and trying. You know, we're working for our lives. We're working for our significance. We're focused on my duty and following the rules. You know, we've got this long list of things in our mind that we need to do. And we know we're supposed to do these things. We know we're supposed to like these things. We know we're supposed to like spending time with other Christians, but deep secretly we don't. We know we're supposed to have victory over sin, and secretly we've got all this sin hidden in different parts of our lives. I know I'm supposed to forgive and not be bitter, and yet I feel this incredible bitterness, and I feel so much shame, and I've got to hide it. And you know, it's just this constant sense, what do I have to do? What is my duty? You know, it's have to and should is the way you think instead of I get to and I want to. Because, you know, your identity is not rooted in what God has done for you. You know, the forgiveness that God has granted to all of his children, you're ignoring that. You're choosing not to believe that. You're choosing not to believe that there's nothing that could separate you from the love of God. Instead, you believe there's a lot of things that could separate me from the love of God, and I've got to make sure I don't do those things. And if I do those things, I've got to make up for it. There's a growing resentment toward God and others for their demands. You see when people are living under this mentality. You're unhappy, you get angrier and angrier that God is making me do this, that other people are making me do this, that my leaders are making me do this, that, you know, my roommates are making me do this, that these Christians, you know, they place all these demands on me, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I've got to live with these people, and I've got to go to all these meetings. And there's just this resentment. There's no joy. There's just anger about all the things that I have to do. You feel exhausted and worn out. And you keep digging deeper for the strength to perform. And, you know, you feel like in order for me to be loved, in order for me to be acceptable, I've got to do these things. And yet the more you run, the harder you try, the more resentful you feel. And it's weird, too, because, you know, you can say the exact same thing to two different people. And the one person who is, you know, a legalist, they will hear it one way. They will hear all of these rules and all these, this implicit rejection and all these things they have to do. And then the other person will hear, oh, that's cool. Yeah, let's do that. They may even hear acceptance and grace, and they'll be excited about what they get to do. You know, it's the exact same thing to two different people, and it's depending on their perspective. You know, they're blaming all these other people for putting me under law, and they don't realize that nobody can put you under law. You put yourself there. I mean, granted, other people can treat you in such a way, says that your performance is what makes you significant, but you don't have to go there. You can reject it, just like Christ did, just like Paul did, just like a lot of people do. Instead, live under grace. Live focused on God's acceptance of you. And not allow anybody else to place that burden on you. You also see judgmental picking and alienation under this approach. You know, I'm focused on what I do and what I have to do. You're focused on how am I performing. So you're constantly looking around, looking at how other people are measuring up. You know, things you're good at, you'll feel kind of this sense of superiority and kind of a little internal chuckle as you see other people fail. Things that you're not so good at, or if you find somebody else that's better than you, you'll feel this resentment, this anger, a jealousy, an envy. Man, an envy that maybe you cannot control at all. Just takes over. You can't even be around the other person because you hate them so much because they're outperforming you. And as a result, there's an alienation. There's no basis for closeness under this model because you've got to put up a front. You've got to put on a mask. You've got to hide because my performance defines who I am. And I know that deep down, I can't allow the real me to get out because I know the real me has a lot of problems and is definitely not perfect. And so there's just this frantic cover-up job that's exhausting and just leaves you farther and farther away from the people around you. And so practical legalism, you know, the dogs that he's talking about in this passage, they were certainly teaching the pure legalism. And yet there was probably elements of this as well. And quite frankly, every church is always in danger of this one right here. Every person is always in danger of this right here. And if you're like me, you'll find yourself drifting back frequently under this perspective. You know, feeling trapped, losing that sense of freedom and joy, and realizing, boy, this list describes my life. This describes my relationships, my thought processes. And it can be, you know, kind of depressing until you turn back and you look at Jesus. And you look at the cross, and you look at his forgiveness, and you realize I don't have to pretend like I have it all together. I can just freely admit I'm messed up, and I've been messing up lately. And it sure does feel good to get out from under that. But I think a practical legalism is always something we're in danger of, and it's something we need to really keep in mind as we read the rest of this passage. He goes on. He says, you know, beware of those people. But we, he says, are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. So what's he talking about here? Well, he says, we are the true circumcision. That's kind of peculiar, especially since he's, you know, denounced circumcision. What's he talking about here? Well, he's contrasting physical circumcision with true circumcision, with a kind of a spiritual circumcision. You know, we read passages like Romans chapter 2:29, which says true circumcision is a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. And so what we see is that circumcision, you know, in and of itself, it had no inherent value. Circumcision was symbolic of what was supposed to happen at a deeper level. It was symbolic of a deep heart level change where, you know, God marks you as his. Where God, nowadays, since the death of Christ, it's the Spirit of God that marks us as belonging to Jesus. You know, and when we become a Christian, God forgives us and his Spirit actually comes and indwells us, comes to live inside of us as a mark that we belong to him. And so true circumcision is the change of our heart, and it can only be produced by God's Spirit. And he says, we glory or boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is a characteristic of someone who is not a legalist, who has moved out from under the law, and who is living under grace, who's living in the freedom of God's forgiveness. And, you know, you can really, you think about this question right here. Where is your hope? What is the thing you're putting your hope in? What is the thing you boast in? Are you boasting in your own abilities? Are you boasting in your own resume? Are you boasting in what you can do? Or is your hope in Christ alone? Is your hope in his righteousness and what he has done? What do you get excited about? What do you get passionate about? Your own abilities and your own, you know, list of things you've done? Or do you get excited about Christ and what he has done for you and how little you deserved it, and yet how generous he was anyway to lavish upon you his forgiveness? You can think about this question. How do you respond to failure? You know, under grace and under law, there's two totally different responses to failure. You know, for under law, failure is shocking. It's depressing. I can't believe I did that. I'm so disappointed with myself. There may be denial because I just can't handle the fact that I failed. Because if I fail, then I am a failure. You might take it out on the people around you, blaming them for your problems. There may be vows. There may be beating yourself up to try and whip yourself into shape to not do this again. Whereas under grace, we're not surprised by our failure. We know that we've been forgiven, and we're going to need more forgiveness. We're gonna sin more, and God's forgiveness will continue to be applied to us. And so failure is definitely not the end of the world. It's an opportunity to thank God for his forgiveness and to move forward with hope that God's power can help me overcome this failure. Or this one here, how do you respond to success? Again, under a performance mentality, under legalism, under law, our response to success is going to be pretty self-righteous, pretty smug. You know, there might be this really thin layer of humility. Well, it was really God that did it through me. And yet, deep down, we feel like we're awesome, and we feel like you guys suck, and if only you could be like me. It's deep down, that's what I think anyway. One interesting point here on the success thing, too, is sometimes it can only make us more anxious because we realize how hard we had to work to gain that success, and we know we're taking our identity from our performance. And so we realize that just ups the pressure for next time. I've got to come through again. Man, I was, it's like when you've got straight A's or something like that, and you're like, man, I feel all this pressure to keep that up. But, you know, once any streak is broken, then almost you can relax because you don't have to keep that perfection up. And, you know, under law, that's how we respond to success. Whereas under grace, we're grateful to God. You know, we actually have empathy for other people who may not have, immediate success like we've got. And we can actually help other people humbly instead of just arrogantly looking down our noses at them. And so that really is one of the big questions here, you know. Do you boast in Christ, or you boast in your own flesh, in your own abilities? And I think at this point, Paul was able to kind of see a possible objection. You know, his opponents might be saying at this point, well, the reason Paul's in the grace is because Paul is a loser. It's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. The losers are always the ones that say that. The winners say, sweet, we won. And, you know, maybe this Paul guy, he just couldn't cut it. And Paul says, no. He says, if you want to play the resume game, I will win every time. He says, I myself might have some confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul says, if anybody could put confidence in his own abilities, in his own performance, it would be me. He says, you know, even you take your best person and you put them up against me, and I can guarantee my resume will beat yours. You want to see? All right, here's Paul's resume. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like every good Jew should be. He says, I was of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So not only was he an Israelite, but he actually knew his tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. He was a bona fide, pure pedigree. He was not some Jewish mutt that was different, you know, some Gentiles and some different tribes thrown together. He was pure blood from the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, the most rigorous sect of Judaism. They prided themselves on their holiness, on their perfection, on their dogged pursuit of personal holiness, and they saw themselves as the morality police going around making sure other people upheld the law. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, I was so zealous, I was so convinced, I had such religious fanaticism, I actually was hunting down the church, I was hunting down Christians, and I was killing them, he says in other places. Because I loved God so much, this is what I needed to do. He says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He says, are you a pure blood? Have you followed the rules since the eighth day of your life? Were you a Pharisee? Have you ever killed anybody because you were so convinced of the law of God? Can you really say that as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless? Because Paul says, that's exactly my resume. That's how I was living my life. Until one day when I got confronted by Jesus Christ, and I learned what true righteousness actually was. I learned how far short I fell of his perfection. And he says, ever since that day when I met Christ, nothing has ever been the same. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, you know my resume? You know, and a resume is like, it's a list of credentials. It's the list you put together so people will accept you, right? So you get the job. He says, my whole resume, not only was that not gain anymore, but I consider that as nothing. I've written all of that off as a complete loss when compared to the sake of Christ. He says it again. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, you'll never understand how dead religion is until you meet Jesus. You'll never understand how worthless all of your deeds, all of your self-made ways of righteousness, all of your functional saviors, the place you turn when things are hard, the thing you turn to validate yourself, you'll never understand how empty and dead all of that is until you meet Jesus. And he says, Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And again, he says, I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So three different times here, he says, those things, all things, I count them as loss when compared to knowing Jesus. And he's escalating here to this third statement where he says, I count them but rubbish. And again, this word rubbish is a really polite translation. You know, the word here is skubala. It means any refuse as the excrement of animals, off scouring, scrapings off the street. And, you know, this was in a day of animal transportation, so the street was just kind of this, you know, this melting pot of different animal excrement and dirt. And they would just kind of scrape it off to the side of the street. And they said, that right there, skubala. Rubbish, dregs, things worthless and detestable. The word is used of persons and things to denote pitiful and horrible remains. For example, a corpse half eaten by fishes is the remnant of a much bewailed sea voyage. You know, you imagine like a boat that's sunk on the bottom of the sea, And, you know, going down in there and looking to see what's left and just seeing this, like, half-eaten corpse come floating out in front of you. Skibala. It refers to something worthless and abhorrent with which one will have nothing more to do. The choice of the vulgar term, again, this is a vulgar term here, stresses the force and totality of this renunciation. There's no need to downplay the meaning of skibala with such equivalence as rubbish. You know, it sounds like kind of an angry British person when he says rubbish. He says a specific reference to excrement is not uncommon, and the KJV rendering dung is both appropriate and probable. You know, it's really some of the stuff I was reading said this word, it really belongs somewhere on the other side of crap. One of the most vulgar words you can think of for that. And so what Paul is saying here, really, if you back up and you look at his thought in the book, and even what he's saying here in this passage, he's comparing it to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And he says, for me, to live as Christ, to die as gain, and everything else is skubala. That's the rest of life. That's everything else when compared with this. This is what Paul thinks about religious righteousness, self-made righteousness. Trying to be good enough for God. Any of the things that we put our hope in. He says, it's crap. It's nothing. It's worse than crap. It's a word I can't say at CT. And he says, I just want to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So again, you see very clear contrast, these two ways. These two ways of approaching God. He says, on the one hand, I can come up with a righteousness of my own derived from the law. You know, it's where you take the law and you try and squeeze some sort of righteousness out of it. You try and deceive yourself and manipulate what God demands and try and convince yourself and other people that you're a good person. He says, or you can have the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is not a righteousness you can generate. It's not a righteousness you can earn. It's a righteousness which comes only from God and only on the basis of faith, only on the basis of trusting in Jesus. And so which is it going to be for you? How will you approach God? Whose righteousness will you rely on? Whose performance will you trust in? Will it be your own? Or will it be the righteousness of Christ? I urge you not to be so foolish and deceived as to trust in your own performance, but to approach God, to hang your eternal destiny on nothing but Christ alone. You know, the eventual result of legalism is pretty ugly. It's real ugly. What you'll find is external conformity, but increasing internal defeat and hypocrisy. The outside might be all shiny, like a nice shiny tomb. But on the inside, you'll have defeat and hypocrisy. You'll know that you're a fake, and you'll just be working harder and harder to keep up the facade. There'll be a growing cynicism and despair. You realize I'm lying and pretending all of the time. I'm not having real victory over the problems in my life. And you just assume everybody else is too. You become more and more jaded because your life is being powered by your own human efforts. And the despair, the cynicism, you know, feeling like you can see through everyone, that everybody else is a fake like me, that's just going to consume your perspective, your way of thinking about things. You know, there might be self-righteous external comparisons and self-deception. You know, you're just going to be that one-upper. You're going to be that guy where somebody has a story and you've got a better story. Where they succeed and you, in your mind, you tear them down. Or you put forward how you're actually better, how you've succeeded more. And you're just going to be lying to yourself, telling yourself that you're cool. And the inevitable result of this is exhaustion. You will be worn out and eventually you'll just quit. That's the inevitable way. It's either quitting completely or just becoming a hypocrite, a self-righteous hypocrite. On the other hand, the eventual result of grace is much different. You know, when you're focused on knowing Christ, on being found in him, on not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ from God, gradual deep transformation into a person with a spiritual mindset. You know, it's not going to be overnight. You're going to realize there's a process here that, you know, I'm up against a pretty big task. My sin runs pretty deep. And yet, you're willing to kind of settle in for the long haul and allow God to work on you over time, where slowly but surely there will be deep transformation. There's a regular reflection on Jesus, on who I am in Christ, on the forgiveness I have, on what God says about me, not sitting thinking about what I did wrong, beating myself up, but just tearing my eyes off of myself and onto him and what he says. And slowly but surely, that is going to have a positive effect in your life. There's going to be a growing confidence in God's power as you see God saving you, as you see God overcoming your sins, as you see God taking these long-standing habits, destructive habits, personal habits, relational habits, as you see him taking these things and turning you into the person you never dreamed you could be, a loving person, a consistent person, a person of integrity, a disciplined person, a person who loves others. You can have peace under any circumstances. You know, contrasted with the anxiety and the restlessness that comes from living my life based on my performance, the peace of God is incredible. We're going to be talking about that when we get to chapter 4. And ultimately, you're going to be transformed into a more loving, Christ-like person. You know, it's really weird how this works. It's really strange. You know, I feel like I've seen God work this way in my life over the past year or so. It was kind of a long-standing issue I was wrestling with that I was, you know, I didn't even realize how much it was tearing me up inside. But, you know, I'm the kind of person that has always excelled, has always done real well in, you know, school, at work. I've always been a pretty high functioner. And, you know, when I was in college, I was doing engineering, graduating with honors, and still, you know, doing all kinds of stuff, ministry and stuff with our church here. And then went to grad school and was doing that and was doing all kinds of ministry on the side and taking theology classes. And, you know, then I got I had a full-time job doing software development, was real successful there. And even on top of that, I was doing, taking theology classes and things like that and meeting with all kinds of people and doing all kinds of stuff and exercising. And, you know, I just thought of myself as this really disciplined, diligent person. And that was why I mattered. I didn't realize that that's what I thought. Then at a certain point, I got hired to work for the church. And all of a sudden, the entire structure that forced me to be here at 8 in the morning and here at 5 p.m. and here, you know, this test on this day and this paper due at this time, almost all of that structure got pulled away. And I was just kind of cut loose. And, you know, I felt naked without all of these external things pushing me to do this and to do that. And, I found myself having trouble being disciplined in a way that I never had before. I found myself having a hard time following through with things. I find myself having a hard time, you know, studying, having a hard time exercising, having a hard time getting out of bed in the morning. You know, I would sit down to breakfast and I would just kind of zone out for half an hour and I'd be like, what just happened? How did breakfast just take an hour? Start feeling, you know, it'd be noon and I'd be like, what in the world have I even done today? And I'd just feel really bad about myself. It was tough too because, you know, it was just kind of subconscious that all this was going on. You know, I would be beating myself up. I would try and whip myself into, you know, shape and discipline myself and, you know, get accountability. And, another problem that it had was, one, it was making me not want to be open with people because I felt ashamed. And also, a lot of this got taken out on the people who were closest to me. You know, I would, a lot of times I would take this out on my wife because I would feel like, well, especially when we had kids and she was home, I would feel like, well, if you would do this, then I would, and not make, you know, if you hadn't dropped the ball on this thing over here, then I wouldn't have to do it and I could be doing this other thing over here instead. And so there's kind of this subtle jabs, this disdain, this resentment toward her. Made her feel really bad about herself a lot of the time. And, you know, it wasn't until, you know, at one point I was just kind of looking back on some prayer journal entries that I had, and I realized that, like, every month or so, this exact same issue came up where I would just be beating myself up and feeling bad about myself. And, you know, I had to realize that I honestly thought the reason I matter is because I'm a disciplined person. The reason I matter is because I'm a productive person. You know, I can handle really anything that comes at me. And I had to realize I'm not. A, that's not why I matter. And B, I'm not good enough in this area to base my identity on. And, you know, it was just like this incredible relief came over me. And, you know, even after that, I would still go back to beating myself up and feeling bad about myself. But I had to go back to, why am I significant? Why do I matter? Is it because I'm disciplined? Is it because I'm diligent? Or is it because God says I matter? Is it because God says I'm his child? Is it because God says I'm forgiven? And, you know, it's amazing. When I finally came out from under law in that area, you know, there was kind of a transition period where I was getting the perspective worked out. But really since then, all those feelings of doubt, of self-loathing, of inadequacy, of beating people around me up, they're basically gone. And I feel incredibly free, and I'm actually way more productive. You know, by putting myself under law and by basing my identity on it, I think, you know, I kind of had this deep-seated sense of rebellion against God and against, you know, these rules that I was putting on myself. But once I was able to come under grace in this area and claim the grace and forgiveness of God, you know, it was just like freedom. It's like Paul says, it's for freedom that you've been set free. Therefore, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And that's one way God has worked in this area in my life. And, you know, I bet you a lot of us here would have similar stories. So in conclusion, I guess one big question is, whose righteousness will you rely on? Will it be yours? Will it be your performance? Will it be your works, your good deeds, your holding it all together, the fact that you've got it under control? Or will it be the righteousness of Christ? And where your job is just to be grateful and humble and thank him for how he's given so much to you when you didn't deserve anything. And the grace perspective is the only basis for true joy. If you want to have the joy that Paul talks about here in this letter, if you want to have the joy that God commands you to have, it's only going to be by focusing on Christ, by focusing on being found in him and knowing him. And that's the only way that you're going to have true happiness in this life. So, yes, Lord, thank you so much that you've not left us out here on our own, clinging to our own righteousness, our own good works, but you've provided a better way, a true way to approach you. It was not anything you had to do, Lord, but it was something you chose to do because you love us. I thank you that you've made that available freely and that you're so clear on hammering this point home with us, Lord. Our hearts are so fickle. We're so selfish. We're constantly turning back to our own egos and our own self-validation. And I thank you so much that you're patient with us and you keep leading us right back to the cross, right back to the arms of your Son for his loving embrace, for his forgiveness, Lord, to tell us that no matter how far we've wandered away, you're waiting right there, eager for us to turn back to you. And I pray if there's anybody here that's never experienced what it's like to know you, that tonight would be the night they finally get to see that, the night they finally get to see that all else in life is nothing. It's worthless when compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.